last week I had a wonderful class in dealing with Hosea, and so let's have a word of prayer and then go into our study for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book. We learn so much about the past, the present, and the future. Learn about our own lives. We're challenged by all the books of the Old Testament, everything written in regard to our life now. Father, we pray that your Spirit will lead us as we continue looking at just how to grasp this book. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Don't let me forget to give you this. Okay? Your watch. All right. Now I can't even get it off. Oh, well. Now, let's see. We got to do the homework on Hosea. So, and then we need to look at Joel and Amos. And you also were assigned the homework for Joel and Amos. Okay. Well, let's take a look at the homework for Hosea. And let me get there with you as far as the book is concerned. Hosea, can you see? All right. Hosea has 14 chapters. Before we do any assignment or anything, just getting into the momentum of our studies, who can tell me what, just in your own words, what Hosea is about? Okay. Is that how you would summarize it? Okay. What kind of figure of speech is the Hosea example with his wife? God's dealing with Israel. Well, yeah, but I mean, here's a man and his wife. How does that, what kind of figure is that of what God's dealing with Israel is? What did you say?
Figurative.
Yeah.
It's very clear, obviously, Israel and God are not in an adulterous marriage.
Same relationship, same. And in God's eyes, that's what Israel's doing. Okay. Yeah. Or his husband. Yeah. Okay, let's go to page 245. And it says, read a passage in its immediate context, state in one sentence the content, the central thoughts, true thought that's taught in it. So, Brian, why don't we start with you? What was your first one?
My first one was
219. All right, let's take a look at it. 219. That was 219.
And actually, verse 20 says, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness.
So you're one sentence?
Anyway, that this is the speaking of the faithfulness of God.
Okay. All right. It could be that. I mean, it is that. It is that. I think it's also a demonstration of the whole concept of election and dealing with the nation of Israel. God has chosen them, and that's it. No matter how you act, you're mine. I'm yours. We're stuck with each other. And okay, what verse did you pick? Chapter 2, verse 7.
It says, she will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. And I said, we practically search for happiness, yet until we turn to the Lord, we will never find it.
Very good. Okay, your first one? Always. Okay, what was your second one?
That was my second one.
What did you get?
My note was God is looking for faith in Him.
Okay. Let's see, what do you want? Yep. The faith part is what He's looking for in the returning to faith. Okay, Chris?
Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgment flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me. They were unfaithful to me there. And God desires to give us love and mercy, but we continue to turn away from
Him. Okay. Yeah, we continue to turn. Yeah, I see where you did that. Okay. All right, what was your second one?
Isaiah 14, 4
through 5. Isaiah
14,
4 through 5.
I will stay away from the background. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them.
Well, there's just so much about God here, and His love, His anger, all these things, but yet, like you said, He's going to be faithful to Him. Okay, your third one. 14:9. He beat you. He went to the very, very, very end. Oh, you got... All right, 14:9.
Transgressions that fall away. My Lord, thou sayest the judge, quote unquote,
Yep, yep. No, about right. Yep. Okay. What did you do with it? Let's skip just for a moment. What did you do? Okay. I'm glad you did that, because what I was going to point out was, if you're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, if you got different, it'll take you to this passage, because it deals with knowledge and the relationship of knowledge and wisdom in regard to our relationship with the Lord. And knowledge. Yeah. Got to have the knowledge. There's something to believe in. Yep. All right. Let's see. Is that three of each? Yeah. Okay. Did you do the third one? No, you didn't do the third one.
Mine was 11:5.
11:5.
Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? And I said, when we turn from the Lord and return to slavery and destruction.
Yep. Whatever you choose.
Right.
Be Assyria or Egypt.
Right.
Either one.
So you were asking at the beginning about Hosea, I mean, about what, how did you summarize Hosea in the book of Jerusalem? If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, I think this is probably a great summary of the whole book. It says, the Lord said to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. So he condemns her right there.
Yep.
But go show your love to her. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, where they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.
Okay.
Kind of a summary, you know, summary.
Yep. Okay, now I'm going to talk to y'all. As a friend, relative, whatever, I come to you and I say that my spouse, man or woman, but my spouse has committed adultery. What should I do? Who wants to go first? Huh? Try and reconcile. That's good. That's good. Yeah, both of them are believers. The husband and the wife are believers. So you would say, try to reconcile. And I say to you, okay, we have, and it isn't working. He doesn't want to, or she doesn't want to. I'm wonderful, and he's a slob as far as a spiritual life. I have it, he doesn't. What would you say to him?
I think I'd have to go back to right here. Let's talk about your spiritual life is in order, which you say that it is. What did Christ do for us? How many times did Christ forgive us? Does Christ ever condemn us to walk away?
Okay.
He doesn't, as long as they want to come back. And you can't make them come back. But if they want to come back, you need to figure out how to make them allow them to come back. What kind of conversation this morning? This is what you said this morning, which was, Christ doesn't put obstacles in the way of reconciliation. He provided the path. You know, provide them the path to come back. You can't make them come back.
Yeah.
You have to provide them the path.
What would you say?
Well, I mean, I'd have to know more information.
You just want to know the dirty details, huh? What do they mean? How often do they mean? Exactly, and that's what I'm looking for. So if I came to you and said, I want to get a divorce, my spouse is been unfaithful in adultery, what would you say?
I would say you have that freedom.
Good.
You have the freedom to do that.
It's not an imperative, but you certainly have the freedom.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And I just can't handle it.
So.
Yeah. I like to tell people that it's not an imperative. You can get a divorce, but it's not an imperative that you get one just because there's been unfaithfulness. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Murder. That's right.
There is this thing in Greek, Daskotoso. I'll kill you.
She said, you better be careful. Oh. And you know, they're getting a lot of those kind of shows on, not just Snap, but a lot of them dealing with spouses or murdering spouses, and for all kinds of reasons, and some of them no reason. Wow. Okay. Anything else on Hosea? You did a great job last week. Thank you very much. Okay, now today we're going to go to Hosea. Excuse me. We're going to go to Joel and Amos. And there are a couple of things just by way of introduction. First thing you want to do is find out where they are in history. Find out where they are. So first of all, we're going to look for Joel. Where's Joel? Joel in history, and then where is Amos in history? So, first of all, what's the first thing you see when you look at Joel? The first thing that comes to your mind? Southern Kingdom. And the first thing that comes to your mind with Amos? Northern Kingdom. Just right up front. Okay, that helps a little bit. And then the next thing is his dates. And we look at Amos's dates, and so we get a feel of what's going on here. All right, that's the first thing we want to do. Now, the next thing is what's interesting. Of course, you'd have to done some study on that a little bit, but what's interesting to me, Joel and Amos are two bookends of study. Joel is written to a crisis, economic crisis situation, poverty. Amos is written to prosperity. They're doing really well. And so it's fun to just read through Joel, read through Amos, and just kind of make ideas of, well, this is what he said to these people who are poor and struggling. This is what he said to these people who are prospering. And you get a good deal. Okay, let's take a look now at Joel, and let's see, got out some stuff last night that I had done before and just go over some of the highlights of it. Let's first of all look at Joel's name. If you see that E-L on the end, you know it's God. Whatever else the other part means, his name includes God. And Joel means Jehovah is God. Joel, the what we say Joel, J-O, is could be Y-O, Yahweh, but that's Jehovah, and then El, God. Jehovah is God. That's what his name means. Let's see. Very little is known about Joel. He lived and wrote during the time of the reign of Josiah. Historically, it's the time of Homer. Homer was at the same time in history. Let's see, what do we have on here? Joel 8:30 to 8:20. And I don't know why, but in my old notes I had another date, but that's all right. And it was a prophet to the southern kingdom. And let's see. Okay, I just talked about Homer. All right, now let's talk about his family. All we know is his father's name is Pithuel, and Pithuel means that El is grace from God, or the graciousness is from God. The name implies that he was a gracious man with open heart. Apparently Joel's own father taught him various scriptures and concepts from the time of Moses on, and so he had all these principles. Let's just take a look at this message of Joel. He wrote, in the day of economic crisis, and this will be related to a locust invasion that destroyed the crops. He was a prophet with a message for the people of his day under suffering. He warns his generation of other natural disasters that will come unless they remove themselves from apostasy. He prophesies of the Assyrian invasion 50 years in the future and of the invasion in the tribulational period. So he's going to take things that are going to happen now and relates them to the things that are going to happen in the tribulational period. Nearly all the prophets will do that kind of a relationship. So that gives us just an introduction to Joel and things about him. Let's see. Let's take a look at the outline. Very important, and I meant to do this last night. I don't know how what happened, but as I got distracted, I was going to bring y'all. I don't know what, I may have it back there if you wanted a copy. It's about the day of the Lord. The book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, this is divine judgment and of Judah, and it just, the day of the Lord is illustrated. Chapter 2, the day of the Lord applied to their history. Chapter 3, the day of the Lord is described. And so we get into a discussion. When is the day? What is the day? The phrase "day of the Lord" refer, and just in its general sense, what does that phrase refer to? Day of the Lord. Anybody want to take a shot? Anybody else have an input on the day of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it's it deals with the context of the passage, because it can refer anywhere from any time during the what we call the tribulational period, the second advent, or the second advent and battle of Armageddon, day of the Lord, or second advent and the restoration of Israel as the day of the Lord, and all the millennium can be included in the day of the Lord. So the whole the phrase can refer to just a period of 1,700 years. It can be construed as the day of the Lord depending on the context. 5 years. Time ago when I did the book of Revelation, especially the beginning, which was some time ago, we dealt with the expression the day of the Lord. And let me just kind of go over some of the things. Title of the book, Revelation and Prophecy. Book of Revelation in the Bible. Boy, I was long-winded. Let's see. There's symbols. Structure. Greek language. The Lord's Day. Introduction. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Greek preposition. Does the Day of the Lord refer to Sunday, which some people say it does? Many interpreters think this is referring to the first day of the week. The New Testament. And the first day of the week, I studied some things with that. After the first century, from the first day of the week to the Lord's Day. Greek structure of the phrase. Bullinger has an interesting statement dealing with the day of the Lord. Man's day versus the Lord's day. What is the day of the Lord? Okay, day versus night. The Old Testament references to the day of the Lord. Oh, there's Joel. Imagine that. Joel 1:15, 2:1, 11, 2:31, and 3:14. Amos 5:18 twice and 5:20. Let's see. Consideration for the extent and the events of this day. As can easily be seen in close study of all of these references in both the Old Testament and New Testament, the extent of this day is much longer than 24-hour period. The singular day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day, is most fitting for the singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, the singular is often used for the plural. I'll give illustrations of that. Scriptural evidence for the extent and the events of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Zephaniah, a close study of Zephaniah will reveal that the judgments included in the day of the Lord extend throughout the tribulation, include the events just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the day of the Lord includes the tribulation, and early clearly include the events of the second advent of the Lord. That's what I was saying. And so, conclusion, the day of the Lord includes the time and events from the beginning of God dealing with Israel, including the tribulation, second advent, the millennium, into the creation of the new heavens and new earth. This is the day of the Lord, covers the book of Revelation. This is the scope of the book of Revelation, is the day of the Lord. So it covers that whole, it can be used for any aspect or the whole event. The whole millennium is called the day of the Lord in Revelation. So you got just so many different references to what it refers to. You can't pin it down to one. So that's why, I don't know, that's what depends on the person, depends on the text, whatever the text is dealing with. Well, that's in the day of the Lord. And so. No, I think it's, let me just... That has to be considered with it. Absolutely. That's why they call it the Day of the Lord. Because it so parallels what is going to happen. It is what is going to happen. Day of the Lord is a judgment of the Lord. Day of the Lord is a delivery of the Lord. Those are the two main concepts related to it. Yeah. Okay, but let's look at Joel 1 together. Let's look at Joel 1:15. I want to point out one thing. And just trying to be as close to accurate as we can. The NIV says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." All right. Notice it does not say like a day of the Lord. It says the day of the Lord will come. So that's why the day of the Lord can refer to even history, judgment of God or delivery of God. It's when God acts directly in history. And that would be construed as the day of the Lord. But I think it's important. It doesn't say like. It says it will be the day of the Lord. It's going to come. And therefore we pick up the phrase in other places, namely Revelation, in dealing with the second advent, the millennium, and all these things. Day of the Lord is God directly acting in history. So that's why, how did you say he read it in the NIV?
Well, his notes in the outline says, "Judah experiences a foretaste of the day of the Lord."
Yeah.
"Judah experiences a foretaste of the
day of
the
Lord." Page 115. 1355, okay. Day of the Lord, the phrase occurs five times in Joel, and his dominant theme, yep, it's in Amos, Obadiah, sometimes abbreviated as that day. The term often refers to the decisive intervention, that's what I was saying, intervention in history, the invasion of locusts and all. So he doesn't say it's like, he says it's the day of the Lord. And that's the only thing I want to point out, is that people get so hung up on all of these kind of expressions. It can refer Old Testament, New Testament, things to come. What's going to happen in the tribulation? Day of the Lord. It's the day he intervenes in history. So I like that idea. As we look at Joel, let's see. chapter 1 outline the present locust invasion and drought, an illustration of the coming day of the Lord to them. Present locust invasion 1 through 12. Challenge 13 to 14. Present famine 15 through 20. Chapter 2, day of the Lord applied, and the terror is coming, the day of the Lord, judgment. Day of the Lord is judgment. And let's see, day of the Lord results in judgment, 1 through 9. Let's see, the day of the Lord results in, here we go, in chapter 3, I guess it is, let me see here. Day of the Lord results in delivery and blessings. This is given to us in chapter 1, 15 through 32. Let me see how chapter 30, or verse 32 ends here. Chapter 1, verse 32. Didn't have 32 verses. Ouch. It has 20 verses. Where did I get 30? Okay. Forget that point. Forget the... Huh? Yeah. Let's see here. Joel, according to her. Let's see. Delivery and blessings. Yeah, it must be chapter 2. That's why I said I wrote chapter 1. Chapter 2, 15 through 32. And delivery of blessings by God's righteousness or holiness. Chapter 2, 18 through 27. The Holy Spirit in the millennium. The Holy Spirit in the millennium. Chapter 2, 28 and 29. Let's take a look. Chapter 2, 28 and 29. Chapter 2, 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So in the millennium, which is the day of the Lord, he's gone. This is the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the millennium. The Holy Spirit... Yeah, in the millennium. Tribulation or judgments that precede the millennium, verses 30 and 32. 30 to 32. Time before the giving of the Holy Spirit and the period of the millennium. Alright. Locust invasion. I guess we can take a look at the locust invasion. Chapter 1, verse 6 deals with the declaration of the Assyrian invasion. As if things weren't bad enough on them, as it was, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. So this is invasion of Assyria. And to them, even though they're under the thing that they are, if they don't get straightened out. Now, what's important here is verses 5 through 7, talking about the drunkards. Talking about the drunkards. Alcohol or getting drunk, you want to realize, is an escape from reality. It's an escape. Rather than go to God, go into what you should be doing. They do it as an escape. And what's going to happen is their crutch is going to be removed. Their crutch is going to be removed. Look at verse 5. Wake up. Now the whole concept of wake up, be caused to wake up. You're going to have to do this, you drunkards. And weep. That's your condition. Wail. So wake up, weep, wail. all you drinkers of wine. Well, because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. The crutch is going to be removed. That which they went to be for the crutch is going to be removed. And that's one way that God deals with it. He takes away the things that we use as a crutch. It can be a sin pattern. It can be whatever a person goes to avoid just giving their life to the Lord. Verse 6, the literal invasion. Verse 7, correlated with the locust invasion. Verse 8, great disappointment. Look at verse 8. It says, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. In other words, she's not even had relationship. It's taken away. Her thoughts are not going to be fulfilled. Her hopes are not going to be fulfilled. Verse 9 is important. Worship is stopped. Grain offering and drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. In other words, the whole worship is stopped. The grain offering, why is it mentioned? Deals with the person of Christ. Libation, the drink offering, deals with divine blessing. So all these things are going to be destroyed. And the communication of biblical truth and exhortation of the Bible or Old Testament, as far as they had, the priests are in mourning. They're not going to be teaching. And then 10 through 12, economic collapse or disaster. This is, of course, in an agricultural economy. It's really interesting, verses 10 through 12, it doesn't read that much unlike our own society. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. By the way, also remember, he's talking about drunkenness, and this is where a lot of people, oh, he shouldn't drink. Well, wine is a blessing from God. And the fact that it's not growing, God's mad at you. If God's blessing you, your grapes are doing really well, and you'll have a good crop of wine. If he's mad at you, you're not going to have a good crop of wine. So it isn't the drinking that's the problem here. It's the drunkenness, the escape from reality with the Lord. And so he's, by the very fact in the passage we just read, he's going to, verse 11, despair you farmers and the agricultural. Well, you vine growers. There's nothing wrong with these things. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all of these are all dried up. And surely the joy of mankind has withered away. So it's put in a good economic term how horrible things are, and you need to turn and get to the Lord. Yes? Yeah? I like your sidetracks. Yeah, exactly.
And here's this quote from this one guy. Before the days of mass transportation in the international age, the locust plague was often devastating. For example, some 800,000 people died of starvation following the locust invasion in 125 B.C. in one of the colonies of North Africa. 800,000 people died. Now, there's another sidetrack.
That's not a sidetrack. That's directly what we're dealing with.
Well, here's another thing that the guy says that it's 1-4, but I think it's 1-4, that apparently they had trouble translating the different words. And he says that and here it talks about great locusts, young locusts, says that it's actually molts. So you've got the different molts of the grasshoppers. Actually, it's a grasshopper. But under certain times, when you get too many together, they start rubbing the legs. Apparently, that does a chemical reaction, and they turn color. simulation of the hind legs caused increased levels of serotonin. This caused the looks to change color, eat much more, and breathe much more easily. The transformation of the locus to a swimming bladder is produced by several contacts to mineral before the period, so that certain things, the temperature and moisture are right, and you get a lot of these hatching, and then they start getting together, and now they start to swarm. And this guy says that they go through different loads, different molts. In other words, this some of them, what he calls it, the flying locust, the goat locust, the hopper locust, and the leaping locust, essentially based on the development of the
size of it.
Well, in adult they have the wings. Before that, they don't have wings, so they can't fly. So you end up with the smaller ones. They'll be crawling. You'll have this carpet of locusts crawling around until they get their wings, and they can fly. Initially, a long time ago, they thought they were different species because they changed color, their behavior is very different. But apparently, the chemical change by having all these things together caused the chemical change, and they changed their color, their behavior. And then you see a swarm of locusts, and you think, where do these come from? And what it says is that you can have a huge.
So even today, if we, according to the research, even today, if we say like Tisha said, a flock of locusts have invaded her ranch out there, they're not really locusts. They're grasshoppers, okay? The swarm.
That was the biggest one I've seen. And
how many?
400 square miles.
Four?
By 20 miles. And it would be like billions.
That is huge!
That was one of the largest they ever saw, like in 1915 or something like that. But there'd be like 120 million locusts per square mile. So a mile by a mile would be 120 million.
I know they have ways of doing it, but would y'all just stay there so I can figure out how big y'all are?
Yeah,
go by plane. That's right, you go by that. Wow, so this is what God used. He uses the locust, and let's see here. Now, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the challenge to return to the Lord. Verse 13, the temple is desolate, so there's no Shekinah glory. Let's take a look. Verse 13. And let's see here. Put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Well, you minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in the sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. So verse 13. Temple is desolate, no teaching in the land. Verse 14, the call to come back to truth. Declare a holy fast. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. In other words, come back to Him, cry out to Him for aid. Verse Yeah. Well, this is economic crisis.
Right.
Yeah. And it just, you're dressing like where we are. We're poor. This is it. And but sackcloth is always humiliation and humbling yourself before God. And let's see. Oh, verse 15. Illustration of the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, verse 15, which we have read. Let's take a look. Alas for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And so it would be like the day of the Lord. Verse 16. Illustration of the tribulation. Has not the food been cut off before our very eye? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. And you just got to realize how much God wants us to be joyful. In Lord's Prayer, he prayed for it. In the teaching of the disciples after the upper room discourse, he wants us to have this joy. Send us the Holy Spirit. Gives us joy. This is very important. There's no the economic things. Okay, I can understand that. But boy, there's going to be no joy in the land. Let's see. Verse 16, illustration. Verse 17, economic collapse. Verse 17, 18, economic collapse. 19 and 20, the cry of the prophet. So let's read 19 and 20. Chris, why don't you read 19 and 20?
19, to you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures.
Okay, so this is a cry to God for help during this time of all the sufferings that God has brought on them. All right, that brings us to chapter 2, Terror of the Coming Day. Terror of the Coming Day, Judgment. Day of the Lord results in judgment, verses 1 through 11. And, you know, we're going to be moving through here, and we're going to spend all day not really getting there. Let's see if there's any verse I want to point out in chapter 2. It's about sound the trumpet, invasion of the Palestinians, invasion of Palestine. Let's see. Invaders are in control, verses 7 and 9 of chapter 2. Goes along with Zechariah 12, 1 through 4. 10 through 14, day of the Lord, second advent. Jesus Christ is coming. Brian, why don't you read chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Okay, I would like you to reread verse 12. Okay, I want to show you all something rather interesting. Bear that in mind, how they're supposed to come, with weeping, with mourning. All right, let's look at James. Very interesting. I haven't been all that satisfied with the different things said about this, but I want to show you something. Alright, I need my Bible. Alright, let's see here. Chapter 3. I'm sorry? I have one. This is your injury, weep. And wail because right, that's the same idea, weep and wail. But there's a long list in somewhere in here. If I had my Bible, I'd turn right to it. Let's see, I thought it was chapter 4. Yeah. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Okay. I grew up in a camp that took one verse, 1 John 1:9, and made it the total. What are you going to do with James? What are you going to do with James where he says, come mourning? Come to me with this really broken. Then you got it here in Joel. You got it in other places. And what are you going to do with that? If we give as much weight to James, Joel, as especially James, because he says it's what we're supposed to do. Joel doesn't say it. We're supposed to do this. As we give to 1 John 1:9, boy, we're going to be in a heck of a mess. That we have to wail, mourn, cry, and all this stuff. So, but there's just this attitude throughout that God looks for when you've gone really long or far astray. And I think therein lies the real kicker. That you keep close accounts, you don't have to wail so much. But if you're way out there, you got to really wail. You didn't wail enough. There you go. But I just think it's interesting that this concept is throughout. About what God is looking for in our heart, and if not in action, and so anyway, there's the wailing. Okay, let's quickly go. Oh, by the way, just a couple of things. The darkness in the passage that he's read. The darkness is the same darkness that covered the earth at the time of the cross. The rending of your heart instead of the rending of clothes. Because the Jews really were big on rending clothes. That really showed remorse. And, they put on their religious show by renting their clothes. And he says, rent your heart. Tell your own heart. And do that before me, which is what the rending is supposed to be anyway. Okay, let's go to chapter 3. The day of the Lord results in worship and blessing. So, day of the Lord. Let's see, chapter 3. Chapter 3, let's see, verse 14. This is what I want. The Lord is near in the valley of decision. Okay. The day of the Lord is near. And then 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened. This is chapter 3. The stars no longer shine. Moon and the stars are a picture of Satan, and the Lord will roar from Zion, and then the blessings for God's people. Let's see, verse 17 is we have where it all begins. You will know, and there's the whole point of knowing. You got to know it. You got to know the doctrine. You got to know the truth that I am the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy city. Jerusalem will be holy. This is in the day of the millennium. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. See, it's not the drunkenness and it's not the wine. It isn't the first part of Joel is not about drinking wine, because here he gives you new wine as a blessing. And he gives it to you. Let's see. Blessing from God. Chapter 3, verse 18 through 27, blessings from God, economic recovery, second advent, let's see, 4, the day of the Lord, and, alright, let's look at chapter 3. Or chapter 4, I guess it is. Chapter, let me see here. Chapter 3, 10, huh? Chapter 10. What are y'all saying? Oh, there's only 3. All right. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Kit, why don't you read 3:10? Okay, well, that's fine. The point here is that it's time of war before time of peace. Second Advent is going to be a time of war, and the millennium will be the peace. And then verses 17 through 21, the day of the Lord, blessing of Israel. Verse 17, let's see, Chris, read verse 17 for us of chapter 3. Okay, this is the Shekinah glory returning and abiding there. Okay, I tell you what, let's take a little break, and it will be just a small one. Take a little break, and then we'll come back and do the exercise, do the question and answer. Okay, we're looking at the assignment for Joel, and the assignment is read Joel 2:28-32, Acts 2:14-21. How does Peter use Joel in his sermon at Pentecost? Was Joel completely fulfilled at that time? Okay, and so this is a little different than we've had before. It's not just faking your way through three passages and coming up with some very superficial solutions. Now we got to think about it. So how does Peter use Joel in his sermon at Pentecost? Okay, Brian, why don't you start?
You want my answer?
Yeah. So would you say that it was direct fulfillment?
That portion of it, I would say, yeah.
Okay. Not complete, but direct.
But because he refers to it, this is it.
Okay.
All right. If you look at Acts, what was it, Acts 1?
Acts 2:14-21. Day of Pentecost. Okay, well, you read the important part. This is that Joel was speaking of, right?
Well, he's attributing to what was going on in the day of Pentecost as a fulfillment of what Joel was speaking of.
Okay.
But right after Joel, whatever those verses were.
2:28-32.
In the 32, I think the next verse it says, the gathering of all the nations into the valley of decision.
Okay.
Okay.
All right, Chris, what did you do with it?
So I said, based and then taking into context what we were talking about earlier, where the day of the Lord is the direct, the day of the Lord is, there's any time that God directly intervenes in the history of man, right? So Peter said that this was
used the prophet Joel to explain the coming of the Holy Spirit, which had been prophesied. Okay, so this whole context here in Joel is about the day of the Lord, is the kind of the headline of the thunder which was written. And it's, but this would have been direct intervention where the Holy Spirit directly came upon the disciples who were speaking in tongues, and the crowd thought they were drunk, and Peter recognized the fulfillment of prophecy and explained it that way. All the prophecy has not been fulfilled, and will not be fulfilled until the morning of the Son of God.
Okay. So let me just ask you, would you say that Joel, in his is he saying, is it completely fulfilled? What Joel is saying in chapter 2, 28 to 32, is it completely fulfilled?
No.
Right, that section is not completely fulfilled.
Right.
Okay? All right. Kit, what did you do with it? Oh, I knew that. I was waiting on it. I'd be disappointed. And I say that out of meaning it. I mean it.
Reminded his hearers that knowing Joel's prophecy, they should have recognized what they were seeing as the work of the Spirit, not his own drunkenness. That was the point that Peter was making. Is he was trying to explain it's not drunkenness, it's the Holy Spirit. And then I kind of summarized the church is not a direct fulfillment. Maybe I'm wrong here, but that the church is a mystery, so that the church, other than some of the same principles apply. Not all the principles of the prophecy, some in the moonshine dark, are fulfilled in Acts at Pentecost. In other words, it's not completely fulfilled in what they're saying. Peter's attempting to answer the accusation that they were not drunk, but filled with the Holy Spirit, like what Joel prophesied about where the Jews will take place in the future. And then I related this to something else that was in Hosea, that was also quoted in the New Testament, was that not a nation, but we will become a nation, or something like that. And that prophecy in Hosea was for the Jews, because if God says you are not a nation, but you will become a nation again. And it's almost like there's a parallel. We were not a nation, but we were now a nation, not a physical nation like Syria or Lebanon or something like that, but as a nation of priests to God.
Okay.
But and now this is fulfilled in a sense in the church, not a direct fulfillment. That principle now applies to the church.
Okay. Is it a complete fulfillment?
No.
When will it be completed?
In the morning.
Okay. Would you all agree to that?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, that's good. Okay. Now we come.
Are you going to add any commentary? Come on, we got something you got to add
to. No, that's good. That's good. That's good. All right, now we come to Amos, and then Andy. All right. That's Amos, and then Andy. Oh.
So do you agree that it hasn't been fulfilled?
No, well, yes. It has not been fulfilled.
Not true, I missed
it. No, it has not been fulfilled.
Well, and is it true that the church is not part of any prophecy in the Old Testament?
I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Yeah.
Dispensationalism, and that kind of stuff, as far as the church and the rapture, and they try
Yeah. Well, to me, this is why it's not completely fulfilled. It's because the church isn't there. Okay, now let's go to Amos. Now, the thing about Amos, I'm going to share with y'all probably next week the final exam I had on the book of Amos in Hebrew class. But I pulled this out and I went, oh my goodness, how did I do on that? I don't know how I did on it. I don't know what I'm doing with the copy of it either, though. Well, he didn't teach it any longer. Dr. K. Barker. Dr. Barker was a tremendously wonderful man in his character. I just always respected him. In fact, and I entered seminary and met him and had several classes. I just thought, boy, just what a wonderful man to emulate. He was even over head of the department at that time. Then he became the head of the department before I left. But he knew all the cognates. I took Ugaritic from him, took Aramaic from him, and took Hebrew from him. And he was a real scholar. And just a wonderfully tender man. And I'm sorry? Oh, cognate. What is a cognate? It's just cognate. The word cognate languages of Hebrew. A cognate are other languages from which Hebrew derived out from and borrow some of the words from. And cognates.
Similar languages. Well, but yeah, but exactly. But that they're all cognates. They're all very related to each other, and that's what we call Romantic languages because they are different from Latin.
So they're cognate.
No.
Hebrew is a three-letter base. That's why I loved it. No matter what word you're looking at, there's three basic letters that make up that word. And you take a long word like Nebuchadnezzar. There are three letters. Now, the difficulty with Hebrew, two of them can drop out. So, I mean, you're looking at this word, and there's only one of those letters that's in the original root word of this word, but for different grammatical reasons, two letters completely drop out. But I still loved Hebrew. It just to me was so wonderful. Okay, let's take a look at Amos, and I want to share something with you here in a moment. Let's the outline on the the NIV superscription. Introduction to Amos's message, 1-2. Prophecies against the nations, including Judah and Israel, chapter 1, 3 through 2:16. Judgment on Aram, judgment of Elend. It goes through all these judgments. And then 4, prophecies against Israel, judgment on the chosen people, judgment on the unrepentant people, judgment on the unjust people. And then 5, announcements of exile. 6, visions of divine retribution. And A is judgment relented. B, judgment unrelented. And in Roman numeral 7, restored Israel's blessed future. 9:11-15. Let me give you another interesting outline. You may want to write it down. You may not. It's up to you. But it's just one that I found really, really interesting as far as just an outline of the book. A, it's in four parts. A, great judgment speech against the nations, chapter 1 and 2. Then B, three addresses beginning with, hear you this word. And if you look at Amos, we might as well kind of get into it. Look at Amos 3:1. 3:1, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan and Mount Samaria. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. I enjoy those kind of outlines. Because to me, the author is saying, these are flags. And that's just the way I do it. Now, three charges beginning with woe. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness into the ground. Well, where's the woe in the NIV? Anybody have the NASB? Look at chapter, because I read it last night in the Hebrew. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Amos. Wow. Look at verse 18. Let's see if chapter 5, verse 18. It does start there. But it's also in chapter 5, verse 7. But it's now you can see it clearly in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. And then chapter 6, or the second woe is chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. And then the third woe is chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, let's see how the NIV, I didn't check the NIV, chapter 6, yeah. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. And boy, that's one of the worst things you can get is complacent. Okay, so A, great judgment speech against the nations, chapters 1 and 2. B, three addresses beginning with, hear you this word, 3, 1 through 15, 4, 1 through 13, 5, 1 through 6. C, three charges beginning with woe, 5, 7 through 17, 5, 18 through 27, 6, 1 through 14. So let's see, 6, woe to you, yep. And then D, five visions, four beginning with, thus the Lord showed me. Thus the Lord showed me. So we have five visions. Thus the Lord showed me. All right. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Chapter 7, verse 4. I know they're close, but to me these are flags. And you can have your own way of outlining and your teaching. Verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. So you have those. One with I saw. Chapter 9, verse 1. These are visions. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. So these are just different ways of doing it. And then E, Conclusion and hope. Conclusion and hope, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and rebuild as it used to be. This is powerful. In that day so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. Verse 14, I will bring back my exiled people. Verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. Now, I don't think I want to get into this too far, but it's passages like that last one, that last verse we just read. I hope you all read it with me. I want to talk about it. Revelation and dealing with the eternal state. Will Israel be in the New Jerusalem? Or will Israel, Judah, all the Jews, or will they be here on earth? There are people from verses like that say they're going to be on earth. And they will have the earth will be their possession. And other people think they're going to be in the New Jerusalem. If they're going to be in the New Jerusalem, how do we work with these kind of verses? Because I think they're going to be in the New Jerusalem, but I have the problem with these kind of verses. Those who believe that it's going to be on earth have problems with other passages that imply they're going to be in the New Jerusalem. So it's just a sort of a contrary that I'm going through right now when I was dealing with Revelation. And I had to answer the question to myself, then who's going to occupy earth? If all the church and all Israel are in the New Jerusalem, which is just above the earth here, here's the earth, and New Jerusalem's like this, just above it. And I think it's all the Gentile people of the Old Testament are going to be the people that will be on the earth. And no, it comes down, and there are layers that 12 layers to 12 tribes? But there are 12 stones that describe Jerusalem is sitting on these stones, and these stones are sitting on earth. And when I did that, I showed them various pictures on the internet. I did that. And I had help. And but there are different artists who have pictures of what the stones look like. Some of them had them just flat layers like this, and 12 of them, different shades of color that are given. Others had them actual stones, and so we don't know how it's going to actually be. But who's going to be on earth? And where's Jerusalem going to be at the end? Where's Israel going to be at the end? So it's really interesting. We'll be in the New Jerusalem. Well, even that, there's some people that say no. But I think it's pretty clear from various passages that we looked at that time. I'm very careful, let me just say, I'm very careful, Jennifer, of saying things that's just not there in the text. And I had to do that all the way through. Jerry Jensen, he had fun with me. He come up and he said, "You're not just really sure about very much, are you?" And but there's just so much that a lot of people, these prophecy people and all that, we're just not that sure. We're not that sure about it. It just isn't that clear. It isn't not that clear where the Jews are going to be in the eternal state. Yeah. 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 Oh, yes. Yeah. Yep. And I think another thing is, to keep us from maybe being so dogmatic on things that just aren't that clear. There's so much that we can be clear on, like how to be saved. But there's so much that we just cannot be dogmatic on. And I always like the whole idea of the rapture. Paul says, I've given you these words to comfort you. And what have we done with it? We've turned it into division. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, all this stuff. And I mean, and then why he gave it? He gave it to comfort us that we would go up and be with the Lord forever. And so it just... Well, when you study Revelation 22 or 21, it's a big issue. Where are they? Who is in the New Jerusalem? Yeah. First resurrection is all believers. No. Well, okay. Well, it's... God is working on that right now. I'll get it. God says, I'll get it all worked out when it happens. I got at least 1,007 years to work that out. But those are interesting because just look again with me at verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So that sounds pretty, to me, they're going to be on earth. I think that's the New Jerusalem. Yeah. No, I think the wording. Let's look at the wording at the end of Joel.
If he was thinking that will happen
that
way because you know the confusion was if Judah dwells forever in Jerusalem, is that the millennium?
Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem through all generations. See, to me, that's just one of those problems, because we know that New Jerusalem is going to be forever. We know that. So the question is, who's going to occupy the New Jerusalem? And it's beautifully designed and all this stuff, the river running down in the middle, the throne in the middle, the light going to all of the quarters. But I think the whole, it actually gives the dimensions. It's going to be from Dallas to New York City square. The height, width, and depth will be for the distance of Dallas to New York City. Something like that, yeah. And whatever it is, I took it and that'll be a square. So it's going to be that way, this way, this way, every way. And that would get in, everybody in the church will have them a place to live, and everybody in Israel. Yeah. No, yeah.
So those Jews
are part of the church.
So the church
is a mixture. Yeah. So maybe it's the church, the mixture being Gentiles and the mixture being Gentiles. So it's just a fun thing to let y'all know the fun you got looking forward to when you go to other books. And you take this, and then you go to this to Revelation, and you go, wait a minute, what we got going on here? How are we going to coordinate these? And no one that I did when I was dealing with Revelation did it to my satisfaction. And it's just up for grabs when and where and how. So, okay, I don't think we're going to be able to get into the outline of Joel, but let's take a look. You've got the assignment of Joel. Huh? I mean, excuse me. You got the outline, the question of Amos, and let's see, what is the next one? Obadiah. That'll be fun. Find out what you know about Obadiah. So we'll do the next week. Got to pick it up a little bit. Well, anyway, page 262, the assignment of Obadiah. I think that's Amos. Yeah. And 262, Obadiah. And let's see. Yeah, Jonah's not that. So Jonah on page 269. Don't have a lot of different passages in the Jonah homework. Read Jonah. Why did God want Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach? Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh and preach? So we'll see what y'all have to say about that. Okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. This has been fun. Heavenly Father, first of all, Father, we're just so thankful you have all these things worked out. And that's our peace. That's our joy. We can talk about it. We can scratch our heads about it. But it's so wonderful to know these kinds of things that you have already worked all these things out to your glorification. And, Father, the things that we need to know, you made it clear to us. Things we don't need to know, they're not there. Just like the date of the birth of Jesus Christ. If you wanted us to know, you'd have said so. But you didn't say so. So, Father, we just thank you now for this word. And where we learn about you, what kind of God you are, by the information that you give us. Father, we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Do what?